Last week, I know we have some people here who were not here last week. I started giving you a recap of what Karen and I experienced at the Cove with the Ken Ham 3-day event. And it was really interesting, and I wanted to share it with you while it was fresh on my mind. And I'm just going to give you a little recap, because some of you, I don't know, Bob and Val weren't here and others, what we started about talking about last week, and then hopefully finish up this week. What I start out by saying was that I had previously given Paul a bad rap about his preaching to the Greeks at Athens. And I had said, that this is months ago, that he made a mistake by leaving the cross out of his sermon. And as a result of that, it was not a successful venture, meaning there's only one recorded believer from that event, and certainly no church started up. So I said he must have done something wrong. And after hearing Ken Ham a couple weeks ago, I have changed my thinking on that. And it's based upon 1 Corinthians 1:23, which we covered last week, but I want to say it again. We teach Christ Jesus, who was crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Thank you. Remember that from last week. And foolishness to the Greeks. So Jesus Christ crucified had two effects. One effect on the Jews, a stumbling block. Second effect was foolishness on the Greeks. And I mentioned that the Jews were monotheistic. They believed in one God. They had a good foundation for their understanding of their worldview. They believe in a resurrection. They believe in God. They believe in sin. They believe there's consequences to sin. So when Paul preaches to the Jews, he doesn't have to build that foundation. He can assume that they know all that stuff, and he can start at the cross and preach forward from the cross. But the Greeks, on the other hand, they're not monotheistic, they're polytheistic. They believe in all of these different Greek gods. They don't believe in sin. They don't believe in the consequences to sin. They kind of believe that when you die, that's it. There's no, it doesn't affect any afterlife. At least the Epicurean people believe that, Greeks. And they're atheistic. They were like the second generation of Jews that got into the promised land. You remember the verse in the Bible that says that after the first generation passed away, another generation came up that did not know God, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the way the Greeks thought of life. Let's do what's right in our own eyes. In other words, let's let our morality be the sole determining factor on what's right and wrong. Doesn't matter what other people think, it's just what we think is in our own mind. So, when Paul preached to the Greeks in Athens, he couldn't start at the cross, he had to go backwards. And he had to build a foundation for the Greeks so that they understood what the cross meant in relation to this foundation. So it was a tougher job. It was a tougher crowd to preach to. So that's why when you look at Paul's message in Acts to the Athenians, it's different. It starts at a whole different point of view, and I understand now why he did and said what he did, and I understand why he didn't have that much success with the Greeks. And the reason is, it's a tougher crowd. Today, we're primarily trying to evangelize a Greek culture, not a Jewish type culture, but a Greek type culture that doesn't have the foundation. So what I was talking about last week was creating the foundation in our witnessing approach that we need in order to pass on the message of the cross to the next generation. And I said there were seven C's. And Deborah brought me this nice little plaque here today, which has the seven C's in it, which I believe you said you got it from the Ark when you went up to the Ark. And he mentioned these at the retreat that we were at. And they are creation, corruption, that would be the fall of Adam and Eve, catastrophe, that would be the flood, confusion, that would be the Tower of Babel, Christ, that would be God entering, Christ entering into the world as a baby, the cross, his exiting the world and his resurrection, and the last seven of the C's is consummation, which means the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And what Paul tried to do, what I'm going to try to mimic today is building this foundation of these first four C's that the world that we know of today, they don't really have that foundation. And it's important that we build that foundation. All of the social issues, all of the hot topic button issues that you're going to run across today, the solution to them can be found in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. Every single one. Let me list a few, and I'm going to try to go through all these today. I started on them last week. But here's the topics that you will hear talked about. Questions that the world has that we as the church has not been given good answers to. Abortion, suicide, homosexuality, euthanasia, racism, the overall suffering of mankind, whether it be through natural disasters or genetic deformities, things like that, or starvation. And the lastly is the belief in evolution, or long ages, sometimes it's called. So I want to try to hit all these real quick today and show you how the answer to all of these can be found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn it open to Genesis chapter 1. We'll start there. I did mention last week, the first thing I talked about was racism. How the solution to racism can be found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And if you read that, you will see, if you take the Bible at its word, you will see that there are no races. There's only one race, the human race. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We are also all descendants of Noah and his wife. Now, from there on, we could separate ourselves from the children of Noah, but we're all of one race. And what happened is that when the children of Noah separated themselves, you have to understand that there was such a rich gene pool in that group of people. And as they separated and they had all these rich genes, they would throw off different looks in people. And as these people gradually went to different people who looked similar to them, more so at the Tower of Babel, we'll talk about that later, when the language changed, they would separate and go to different parts of the world. And just like we separated from England only, 200 and something years ago, but you can tell an English person from an American person by their speech, and have been able to for a long time. That's what happens when groups separate. They start creating identifying characteristics in their voice and even in their looks. I can look at an Eastern European person before they even open their mouth, and many times can tell that person's from Eastern Europe just because of the way their facial structure is. But anyway, we covered that last week, that there should not be a race issue. There should only be one race. We should look at that, and we should look at different people groups and understand them from their cultural differences, not from the way they look. The issue of race is actually a problem of the world and has created problems. And I'm thinking of remember the person who started the abortion movement? Margaret Sanger was her name. And she says in her own writings, this is not me saying it, she says in her own writings that the purpose of abortion in her mind was to eliminate the inferior races. That if the world would do a whole lot better without, quote, the inferior races. Hitler tried the same thing in World War II, before World War II, is tried to eliminate the Jewish race. And a lot of people don't realize that Charles Darwin said the same thing in his writings. You know, he's held up in such great esteem by people who believe in evolution as the godfather of evolution. But he said, quote, "The Negro race was much closer to the apes than the white race." Now, you don't hear him talking about that too much. But this is what happens when you take a worldview of something like races and racism as opposed to the godly view. This is why it's important for us to go back to the biblical view of races. So we mentioned that last week. And I mentioned Margaret Sanger. Let's jump into the next issue that is a hot topic today, and that's abortion. Now, where do you think we would find our foundational belief for our pro-life stand? That's a question to be answered out loud. Genesis 1 through 11. Okay. Now, what does the world say? Let's say you're a pro-life person, but you're not necessarily a Christian. What is the typical defense that we give, our politicians give, those who are pro-life, but not necessarily strong Christians? Why do they say it's important not to have abortion? And what kind of laws do they try to pass to stop abortion? I see things like this. I see laws that say you cannot have an abortion after the child's heart starts beating. If you can determine a heartbeat, you can't have an abortion. Now, before that, you can. After that, you can. I see other laws that say a child can feel pain at a certain age. And once they can feel pain, you shouldn't have an abortion. But before that, you can't have an abortion. I see laws that say a child can survive on its own outside the womb at a certain age. Therefore, you shouldn't have an abortion at that point. But before that, we'll accept it. I see laws that say we do not like to have abortion. It's immoral unless the child is born as a result of rape or incest, because that puts too much strain on the mother to go through that traumatic event of bringing up a child that was conceived in sin to begin with. Those are the worldviews. And they're better than nothing, but they shouldn't be the church view. We should go back to Genesis and get a basis of our belief on why there shouldn't be abortion based upon Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, let's read what God says about it. He says, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. So what is the reason that we should not allow abortion? It's because mankind is different than the animals. Mankind is the only creature God created in his own image and in his own likeness. God stamped upon us his image. Therefore, each life is sacred. And that should be, from a Christian perspective, the basis for not wanting to have abortion. It shouldn't be whether or not the child feels pain or whatever. It should be because we are created in God's image and we are valuable. Now, when we say that to the world, it eliminates a lot of their defenses, a lot of their arguments against it, because you're simply saying, not only is that child created in God's image, but the person who you're arguing with, you are created in God's image. God has a plan for your life. God loves you. He created you just the way you are. So it's also an opportunity to share knowledge about God by going back to the beginning with the people who are at this point in time in favor of abortion or whatever. It also gives us a clear drawing line for whether or not to have abortion. That is at conception. As soon as that egg is fertilized, it becomes, in the eyes of God, as we just read, something created in his image. So it doesn't matter if that poor child was conceived by rape or by incest or has a heartbeat or anything else. We should, as a church, we should stand on what the Word of God says. And it's not a popular thing, but if we keep going back to our reasoning, it's because we are created in God's image. It makes sense, and it's a good, strong argument. Now, let's jump to another topic. I'm going to try to hit as many of these as I can. Animal rights. You've heard a lot of things discussed in the animal rights movement, that how we should basically treat animals as if they're equals, If you boil it right down to its core, that's what a lot of the Amorites people believe. But what does the scripture say about that? If we just continue right where we left off in verse 26, let me go back and read the beginning of the verse. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all of creation that move along the ground." What does Scripture say? Scripture says we're different than the animals. In fact, we are given the authority to rule over the animals. It doesn't mean rule with an iron fist. I think a better word to think of would be to shepherd, or to be a trustee over the animals. We have responsibilities to our domestic animals to take care of them. We have responsibilities to the wild animals to not be unnecessarily cruel to the wild animals. But the scripture tells us we are created to rule over them. So if that's our foundation, it makes a lot more sense. Let's jump to another issue. The LGBTQRST, whatever else letters they throw in there. By the way, LGBTQ. Do you know what the Q stands for? LBG? What?
Queer.
Queer. Isn't it interesting that they call themselves queer in their very definition, but if we say the word queer, it's probably, certainly would be considered hate speech, might be illegal, but yet in their very definition, that's what it is. You can look it up. That's just a side note. Where do we find our foundational beliefs on gender? You know, there's all these different so-called genders. I've forgotten the latest count. But we as Christians believe in two genders, male and female. But where do we get that, or where should we get that foundational belief of just limiting it to two genders? Genesis chapter 1 through 11, verse 27 of chapter 1 says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Here it comes. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it." So right there in Scripture, we see that we were created male and female. We didn't evolve into male and female from some single cell entity. We were created that way, and we were created with the purpose of populating the world. I don't think anybody in this LGBTQ arena has the ability to populate the world, or populate anything. So this is where we get our belief in that this LGBTQ thing is wrong. It's based upon Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Now we will be, if I were to say this in the public square or someplace outside a church, I would immediately be criticized as giving hate speech. But we cannot allow that charge to be leveled against us without resisting it by simply saying this. It's not hate speech. I simply have a different worldview than you. I'm allowed to have a different worldview. I believe in the scriptures. I believe that a single man and a single woman were the first created human beings, that they didn't evolve from monkeys. I believe that. I have a different worldview than you. And based upon my worldview and what my scriptures tell me, they tell me that this movement is incorrect. So it's not hate speech. I don't hate you. I don't dislike you in any way, shape, form. I just disagree with your worldview. Your worldview says that somehow or another you evolved in a different way than I said, than I believe that you evolved. So don't let the charge of hate speech quiet you down. Just remember, you hear the word hate speech, you remember the word worldview. I just have a different worldview than you. Yes, and theirs is wrong. Now, also, genetically, it's pretty easy to tell. You know, we have 23 pairs of chromosomes, every single one of us in this room. And in that last pair, there's either two X's or an X and a Y. And that determines whether you're a male or female. And we're all born this way, one way or the other, XX or XY. So if somebody is an XY, that's a male, and he wants to call himself an XX, that doesn't make him an XX just because he wants to call himself that. That's just the microscopic proof that you're born a certain way. There's only two genders. And when Bruce Jenner wants to call himself Caitlyn Jenner, and we're accused of hate speech by refusing to call him Caitlyn Jenner or refusing to call him her, it isn't hate speech. It's just that I have a different worldview. I believe you're a man. I don't care what you think. Now, someone might say, well, you know, occasionally somebody's born with an XYY gene. I don't know if you know much about biology, but every once in a while, a person is born with XXX gene or XYY gene. And this would be the opportunity for the world to say, see, things are constantly changing. There's a different gene in this particular person. And who knows that this isn't the body's way of trying to mutate and trying to change into a different type of gender. And on its face, it sounds like a logical argument until you go back and look in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and you see the reason for the XYY gene. And the reason is the second C, corruption. We can say to the people, you know, when God first created man and woman, they were created perfectly. There were no XYY genes or whatever. The genes were perfect. There were no flawed genes in there. And only when man sinned, and sin entered the world, and sin entered into the gene pool, and over generation after generation started throwing out different types of deformities in the gene, that we eventually come to where we're at now, where some people get an extra Y gene in their chromosome, and it's actually very harmful. If you know anybody that has that, it's a damaging type of a gene. It's not, there's no advantage to having it at all. Which takes us to the next kind of issue. Why would God allow pain and suffering into the world? Why, God, did you make me this way? Why did you make me with an extra Y gene in me and cause my body to look different, my face to look different, my not be able to think as clearly as I could otherwise? Why do you do this, God? Well, the answer is not because God is not a loving God, which is what he's accused of being. The answer lies in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, again, going back to the story about corruption. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says they died. They started dying. Their bodies, from that point on, no longer were designed to live for eternity. They were designed to slowly start being damaged and corrupted. And with each succeeding generation, if you go through the Bible, you realize, and you read the lifespans, you realize each lifespan started getting smaller and smaller, especially after the flood, when the gene pool shrunk as much as it did. It went down to one man and his three sons. And then there was a dramatic drop-off in the lifespans. That's all as a result of the second C, the corruption. So this is what we can say when we talk about God. Not when somebody brings up the issue, how can a God who's loving and kind and all allow starvation, allow famines, allow plagues, allow birth defects and all that. We go back to the first C, creation, and explain to them that it wasn't God who did all this. It was sin that did all this. Sin that man voluntarily allowed to enter into his life. Corruption. So, there is the biblical foundation for our belief in that. Next one, gay marriage. We have a nation that has recently instituted gay marriage. Now, we know it's not right, but what's the world's argument for it? You've all heard it. I should have the right to love whoever I want. My relationship with this person of my same sex is just as valid as your relationship. Now, how do we as Christians argue against that? Because it sounds good on its face. I mean, everybody has the right to love who they want to love. I mean, it sounds reasonable. Until you go back and guess where the answer is. Genesis 1 through 11. If you will, go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Let's read a little section of scripture there. It says there, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each creature, it was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." By the way, you ever wonder why God did that? Why he paraded the animals in front of Adam and said, "Okay, name them all. Give them a name." I think one of the reasons he did that was because Adam saw the animals coming in two by two. Everything that had life that he saw before him was paired up and had a pair. And I think after this long parade of animals that went through in the presence of Adam, I think he might have turned around and said, "Where's my pair? Where's my mate? Where's the one that they enjoy the company of each other? Where's the one that I enjoy company with?" I think God intentionally did that to make Adam lonely, to desire a mate. That's my personal belief. And it says, as I continue on, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'Wow, my word, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So what happened right there, we see the institution of marriage. It is a God-ordained institution. Not by man, by God. And just to prove that Jesus agreed with this, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read something from you from Mark chapter 10. It says, "Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' 'What did Moses command you?' he replied. And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' Jesus said, 'It was because of your hearts that were hard that Moses wrote this to you. But at the beginning of creation,'" and now Jesus quotes Genesis, "'God made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So what is Jesus doing? He's looking, calling back on Genesis, giving authority to Genesis, saying, "This is what God said. He created the institution of marriage. It's a sacred institution. It's to be highly valued, and it's created by God." So when somebody says to us, "Well, this is, I love this person. You can't tell me who I should or shouldn't love." We can say, "You're right, I can't tell you who you want to love, but I can tell you that the institution of marriage was created by God, and it was for a male and a female. And if you want to have a relationship with this person, that's your business, but don't ask me to call it a marriage, because in my worldview, a marriage is between a man and a woman because of God. It's not hate speech. It's because of my worldview." So, let's move. Got time for one more, I think. Evolution. We are told by the world that this earth is millions and millions of years old, that man was created not that long ago in relation to the millions of years, hundreds of thousands of years ago that man was created. But before that, he descended from apes, which descended from, reptiles, I think, and then amphibians or whatever. I get it all confused. But foundationally, our church has given up on this attack on Genesis. the church has bought into, let's call it long ages, that things have been around for a long time, and that mankind didn't start with a pair, but it gradually evolved from other animals. The problem is, the church has tried to take the evolution and squeeze it into Genesis. And usually where they try to squeeze it is between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Second verse says, now the earth was void and without form, or whatever. They said during between those two periods of time, the Bible doesn't say it, but millions of years took place. And over that millions of years, all these life forms started gradually developing. That's the way the church tries to compromise with evolution. But I believe that's a very dangerous thing to do. I don't know if I'll be able to finish this up and tell you the dangers of it, but let me tell you that we as a church need to stick to Genesis and believe the history of the scriptures just as it is written. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the universe, and he did it in 6 days. Everything that is tangible that we know of today was created in a 6-day period. I believe that it was a literal 6 days. I think it's important that we teach our children that it was a literal 6 days. Yet we as a church have brought in to question this, and we are talking about the long ages. It's no wonder that our kids can be confused, because if we teach them that the Bible is true except for the creation account, then in their little minds, they have to wonder, well, where do I draw the line in the Bible between fable and truth? Mom and Dad, what are you asking me to believe is true? And there has to be a line somewhere, because you're telling me, and my church is telling me, that this part is fictitious and stories. It's no different than Hansel and Gretel or Snow White or anything else. It's just fables. But yet you're telling me this part is true. Where do you draw the line, Mom and Dad? I draw the line before Genesis 1:1. And I believe everything after the beginning of the Bible is true. So I want to just give you one little example. I think we have time to do it. If you can put, there we go. What do we got behind us here? The Grand Canyon. And you can just kind of let the slides roll through there, Chad. But this is one of the geographical oddities of the world that is used by the world to promote evolution. Because what do they say? If you go on a tour, if you have been on a tour in the Grand Canyon, I guarantee you this is what you're going to hear. That was caused by a little bit of water over a long period of time. That's what you're going to hear. Now, we believe as Christians that that was caused by a whole lot of water over a little period of time. And I think the evidence that you're seeing right there supports it. Now let me try to paint you a picture. Hold on that picture there for a second, Chad. I think what happened was that prior to the flood, this was just like any other land, just a plain of land. And I'm just going to arbitrarily pick a spot because it looks like a good spot. Right around here, where this level is, probably was topsoil. Probably was the ground before the flood hit. Everything below that is much harder, the rock and stuff. Everything above it is much softer. Here's what happened. God sent a flood onto the earth. And when he did, the seas opened up, volcanoes happened, all sorts of sediment and stuff rushed over the land with the aid of all the water that was coming. It's kind of like if you've ever seen an actual tsunami. It doesn't look like water. It looks like a big mud pack sliding in. That's what happened. I think it slid over all that, built up all that excess above that. And then, over a period of months, as the water settled down and the sediment settled down, you had kind of clear water on top and you had all the sediment across it. And then the Bible says that God opened up areas in the earth to swallow up the water so that it could come back down. The water had done its job. It had killed everything on the earth. You know, you look on the globes and you'll see these giant trenches in the oceans, Mariana Trench, others. God opened these up. The continents drifted, I believe, creating all sorts of opportunities for the earth to swallow this water back up in a relatively rapid fashion, matter of months. Over that matter of months, all this water that was on top, all of a sudden, had a drain opportunity, and water started draining, and it created channels in this. And all of this soft stuff that you saw up top started draining off rather quickly because there wasn't a whole lot to hold it there. And then when it hit the hard stuff, the current became more and more fierce. Imagine a dam bursting. If you've ever seen anything like a dam bursting, you know the power of moving water. Now multiply that by probably a million times, and you'll know that the power of water over the entire western half of the United States was channeled through this area for months and months and months as it drained off. And it cut through that rock and worked its way down into the ocean. That's what I believe happened. Now, why do I think my analysis, and this is not mine, this is people who are a lot smarter than I am, makes more sense? It's because of the way it looks right now. If you look at that, if what they're saying is right, and that happened over millions and millions of years, you would not have structures that are straight up and down like you see there. They would all be V-shaped. Because if you're riding down the road right now and you see these signs that say falling rock, and sometimes there'll be a fence there, why do they put those fences up? Why do they put those signs up? Because the rocks are going to fall. Why are the rocks going to fall? Because they're pretty much straight up and down, and nature has a way of creating a 45-degree angle. These rocks, whether it be by freezing, water freezing in them, or wind or rain or wind erosion, whatever, they're eventually going to fall down, and we're warned about that. Well, if they're right and it takes millions and millions of years, those walls would not be straight up and down. They would all be at 45-degree angles because the rocks would have already fallen down. They just can't last in that much of a vertical position. Now, to me, that makes perfect sense. And if you look at some of the other pictures, you'll see that the softer stuff up top is much more likely to collapse than the stuff at the bottom because the soil was softer. You could even see the ridges, I believe, where over time, over that brief period of time, the areas of the soil that were harder let go. It took a little bit longer for them to let go. So it makes all kind of sense to me that little tiny river at the bottom could not have caused all that great erosion. Now, that's probably enough to cover today, but I think that's just one little proof. I could talk about radiographic dating and how all the flaws that are in it, and I have spoken about that before, and the fossils and all that, which to me, again, it's proof of a flood. When you see land animals and marine animals buried in the same areas and their fossils in the same areas, what does that tell you? It tells you they died together. And if a land animal and a marine animal died together, there had to be water that killed them both. And that silt covered over them and caused, in areas where it wasn't eroded back as the flood receded, it caused them to be petrified in a relatively short period of time. And I've shown you proofs of even fossils that they have unearthed in the last few years that still have soft tissue on them. I don't believe it happened a long time ago. I believe it happened in a relatively short period of time, and I'm going to rely on the Word of God as my source. That was, in essence, what we learned at that seminar. It was a great seminar. And at the end of the seminar, Ken Ham asked, does anybody have any questions or comments that they want to say now that we've gone through all this that you want to say? And I almost raised my hand. I didn't. I just was wondering if I should or not, and I didn't. And I later told Karen, I said, you know, I almost raised my hand. She said, well, what were you going to say? And I told her what I was going to say had I raised my hand. And she said, you should have raised your hand. I don't have time to tell you right now what I was going to say. But I will start out with that next week, just to finish it up. It's only a few minutes, but it's something that I think Ken Ham didn't touch on out of maybe humility, but it's something that we need to realize. And so I'll start out with that next week. But it was a great time. I appreciate you guys allowing us to go. It was a blessing to us, and it encouraged my faith. And these seven C's, which I think we should all memorize, are very important. I'm going to be talking in my conclusion. I'll be talking about that seventh C, the consummation, next week, because he didn't mention too much about that, and I think it should be just as important as the other six C's. So we'll talk about that next week, but let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to marvel at your creation, marvel at the truth of your word, and to stand firm on it. Lord, we as Walnut Grove here, we do believe that the Bible is sacred and that it is written and under your inspiration, and that it is flawless, and that includes Genesis 1 through 11. And we just rest our faith. We may not understand everything, and we may not continue to have questions, but we're going to rest in the belief that you said it was so, and we're going to believe it. And over time, we may be able to get our questions answered, and if we don't, that's okay too. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the proof that you scattered all around the world that we can believe in based upon these proofs also. It can support our beliefs. So give us courage, give us wisdom, Lord, as we go out into the world and try to share our beliefs and our foundational beliefs about the earth with a world that needs answers desperately, that has no foundation, that has a Greek foundation, Lord. So help us to build that foundation so that we can then point them to the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.